Our Old Testament lesson comes from Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the mighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when wisdom is driven from me? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tamar look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, 'Make me a gift,' or 'From your wealth offer a bribe for me,' or 'Deliver me from the adversary's hand,' or 'Redeem me from the hand of the ruthless'? Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so is he who goes down to Sheol, does not come up. He returns to no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea, or a sea monster that you set guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams that terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, O watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. This is the word of our God. Psalm 88 is something of a meditation on Job's problem. Haman the Ezrahite says that he also is cut off from the hand of God, and indeed that it is God who has put him here in the pit. Psalm 88 says, Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Psalm 88 concludes, Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The only note of hope in the whole psalm is the opening line, O Lord, God of my salvation. In other words, Psalm 88 cries out to God from the pit. The only two things I know are, one, you are the one who has put me here, and two, you are my deliverer. I once had a pastor friend ask me, why would you ever sing Psalm 88 in worship? It's so depressing. My response was, have you never had anyone in your church who suffered from depression? Because there are days like Psalm 88 in the Christian life. There was a day in our Lord Jesus' life that was very much like Psalm 88. As he hung on the cross, as he was forsaken by his friends, abandoned by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Job, who is one of the very few men in all of Scripture whom God calls my servant, of whom God says he is blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil. Job spent weeks in this condition. And in that way, Job has prefigured Christ. And is in the same way that Job prefigures Christ, we who are baptized into Christ are also called to share in his sufferings. Perhaps it's not an accident that Augustine, when he was looking for a good psalm to sing with baptisms, chose Psalm 42, a psalm which talks about the waves and breakers and billows of God pouring over him. Because in our baptism, we are united to Christ in his death. And in the Christian life, we share in Christ's sufferings. There will be days, there will be weeks, there may even be months and years where we undergo the trials, the sufferings of Job. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Hear now the word of our God. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of our God. Last time we saw in Job 4 and 5 that Eliphaz started trying to bring comfort to Job by suggesting that maybe all of this has happened to you because of God's common wrath. Compared to God, what is man? Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Eliphaz is willing to grant for the moment the possibility that Job is innocent. But affliction does not come from the dust. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble is the common loss of man. Now, it's true that Eliphaz has a good point. I mean, if you think about the earthquakes that leveled Christchurch in New Zealand, that was an example of God's common wrath. It's not that Christchurch, New Zealand was the worst city on the face of the earth, and so God sent earthquakes to level the city. That was an example of how disasters strike the righteous and the wicked alike. Diabetes, cancer, heart attacks. These are oftentimes just part of God's common wrath, part of the afflictions that God sends against humanity. And sure, in a general sense, all these things happen because of sin, but not because of your particular sin, but because of original sin, because of humanity's sin, because God has cursed the ground because of Adam. Common wrath is an important category. Sometimes people think that God is picking on them, when in fact they are simply experiencing common wrath. They're experiencing something that has come about because of the general wickedness of humanity, not because of particular sins on their part. But sometimes God is picking on you. And we need to say that too. Hey, look at Job. In a single day, in four separate actions, he loses all his worldly possessions as well as all his 10 children. This was no mere coincidence. Rightly does Job say, "The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Well does he ask, "Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you?" Eliphaz had said that vexation kills the fool. Job now replies, "You have no idea. Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash." Job admits, "My opening speech," chapter 3, was pointless. "I cursed the day of my birth." And what could that possibly accomplish? When you curse something or someone, you're supposed to say something that's going to actually affect it. "The day of my birth, the night of my conception, it's kind of too late now. I was born." "I'll admit, my words were rash. Fine. But they've been right, because it is God who has done this to me. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. God is an archer who is firing poisoned arrows at me. Can't you see them? They're sticking out of me. Look at my sores. What do you think? He's feeding me with loathsome food. So don't be surprised that I'm braying like a wild donkey. Oh, that I might have my request. That God would fulfill my hope. That it would please God to crush me. I just want to die." But notice how he says it. "Oh, that it would please God to crush me." Eliphaz had said in 4:19 and 5:4 of how people are crushed by the events of life. Job now says, "Oh, how I wish it were true. If only it would please God to crush me." Now, this word "to crush" is not a common word in the Old Testament. It's only used 18 times, 6 of those in Job, and 5 of them in Isaiah. It's the word used in Isaiah 53 twice, when it says that the servant of the Lord was crushed for our iniquities in verse 5, and that it was the will of the Lord to crush him in verse 10. Now, I'm not suggesting that Job knew all about the suffering servant and knew all about Isaiah. But you are supposed to hear the connection. Job wishes that the Lord would crush him. He's the one whom the Lord identifies as my servant Job. Job is, for we are to see Job as the suffering servant, as the one who is suffering even though he is innocent. Job is thinking, I just wish God would crush me and put me out of my misery. But God's point is that it is only through the suffering of his innocent servant that God will bring comfort to the human race. And Job says this, but since he doesn't understand it, it brings him no comfort. He says in verse 10, this would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. It would bring me comfort for God to crush me because I know I'm innocent. I know that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Verses 11 to 13 then turn to Job's concern because his concern is that he may not have the strength and the wisdom to stand in the midst of this temptation. What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when, and here the right word is wisdom, when sound wisdom is driven from me? The words he uses here are important. What is my strength? Now, strength is the word used all over the scriptures to refer to how God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with a strong hand. Think of Exodus 15 that we sang earlier. As God delivered his people from Egypt, God's strength that he displayed. The proper response to the question, what is my strength? Is the Lord is my strength. But Job isn't so sure. After all, when it's God's arrows piercing me, what is my strength to endure? And further, what is my end? This word for end is used in Genesis 6 when it says that God will make an end of all flesh through the flood. It's used in Ezekiel 7 to refer to the end of Jerusalem, God's destruction that he's going to bring upon Jerusalem shortly. And perhaps to the point here, Psalm 39:4, when the psalmist cries out, let me know my end. I am transient. My days swiftly pass. Your judgment is upon me. I cannot see where I am going. Where can I find help? Where can I find wisdom? I'm very sorry that they translated the resources in the ESV, because the word here is frequently used in the Old Testament, particularly in the wisdom literature, to talk about sound wisdom. And that's what Job is seeking. He is seeking help. He is seeking wisdom and strength. How can I endure? How can I stand up against God's relentless assault against me? Job knows all the right answers. He knows that the Lord is his help and deliverer, but the Lord is the one pursuing him. The Lord is the one who is shooting at him. What do you do when the one who is supposed to be your strength and wisdom turns against you and attacks you? Well, at least you could rely on your friends, right? When all else goes wrong, your friends, they'll stand by you. In verses 14 to 20, Job refers to his friends in the third person. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. The word kindness here is the word chesed, often translated steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. This is the sort of friendship that Jesus referred to in John 15. A friend shows covenant loyalty. A friend is faithful in all his dealings. Jesus taught us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus taught us that everyone we meet is our neighbor. But who is my friend? What's the difference between love your neighbor and what is a friend? A friend in the modern world has become somebody that we have some things in common, we like each other, and that's about it. But that's a rather modern definition. In the older definitions that up until about 1900 were the way you'd think about friendship,
A friend with so much more. Gregory the Great, back in the 6th century, puts it this way. A friend is one who is united to us in a faithful attachment in which we mutually aid one another toward attaining hereafter the eternal country. Friendship, as Gregory puts it, is always oriented and directed toward an end. Friendship has to do with loyalty and commitment towards a goal. A neighbor is someone who is simply in your vicinity. And you are to love everyone in your vicinity. You are to love everyone with whom you come in contact. Love your neighbor. But you are to be faithful friends to one another in the body of Christ. This is why Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ, daily exhorting one another, warning one another, because we have been made friends by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made friends with us. We now have a common goal and direction in Him. How do you show friendship? Well, one day I was having lunch with a friend. Truly, a friend. My eyes wandered. Under the table, I felt a sharp kick. That was a friend. That was covenant faithfulness. If you see your friend stumble and you say nothing, do nothing, you are not a friend. That is to withhold chesed, to withhold kindness, to withhold covenant loyalty. Because as friends, we have a common goal, a common end, namely the eternal city of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will go so far as to say that you cannot, in the biblical sense, be friends with an unbeliever. You can be good neighbors. You can love them. You must love your neighbor as yourself. But you cannot be friends. Not in the biblical sense of friendship. Because friends are those who have a common goal and a common aim. And those who are not believers do not share that common aim, that common goal. And so to show covenant loyalty to a friend means that you must be faithful to them. If your friend has as his highest goal that the Chicago Bears will win the Super Bowl, if that is his highest end, you cannot be covenantly faithful to him in that goal. And the moment that you tell an unbeliever that he needs to repent and believe in Jesus, you are forsaking covenant faithfulness with him. Because he doesn't share that end. You see, friendship has been cheapened, I'm afraid, over the last century or so, into just warm personal relationships. You can have warm personal relationships with people. That's fine. By all means, love your neighbor. You have warm personal relationships. But friendship, this bond of brothers that have a common vision, a common goal, this is something that we must develop and build in the church. But it cannot exist outside of that. But Job's point here is that you simply don't betray a friend. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you withhold kindness, if you withhold steadfast love, covenant loyalty from a friend, then you have just contradicted one of the basic principles of life. You don't betray a friend. Now, this word for friend is the same word we sang in Psalm 88 when it says that you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Jesus will be abandoned by his friends on the cross. And Job says here that his friends, his brothers, are treacherous. Treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. The image that he uses here suggests a scene that would have been very familiar to his hearers. The caravans of Tema and Sheba regularly would travel through the desert from city to city, trading with the cities and villages along the way. As regular travelers in this terrain, they would know where to find water. Water is absolutely essential if you're going to survive in the desert. And so they would know which of the wadis would run at which times of year. They would study the skies. They'd know where has it rained. And so if you're going to leave the main path and go up into one of the wadis, you only do that because you know there's water there. Because if there's not, you may never come back. You don't go on a wild goose chase in the desert. But this time, the experienced traveler is ashamed because the water course that had never let him down before has run dry, and now he will perish in the wilderness. And Job says, I'm parched with thirst, looking for water. And you, my friends and brothers who came to bring comfort, to bring cool water for my parched lips, what have you done? You brought me nothing. You have turned against me. You betrayed me. And so he says, for now, you have become nothing. You were my friends. Now, you are nothing to me. A friend would not turn against me in my hour of need. It's not like I've asked you to bribe someone. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth, offer a bribe for me? I'm not asking you to do anything devious or wicked. If you want to make yourselves useful, show me where I'm wrong. Show me how my speech has strayed from what is right. Teach me, and I'll be silent. Verses 21 to 30 is where Job says to his friends, you've betrayed me because you won't accept my claim of innocence and you won't show me where I'm wrong. If you can show me my fault, if you can show me why God is doing this, I will thank you. Verse 30 is the key to the whole section. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? I'm telling you, none of this is my fault. If you would show covenant loyalty, if you would show friendship, chesed, to me, then you would either show me my fault, for the rebuke of a friend that's well aimed is something to be loved, or you would join my side. Now, then in chapter 7, Job sort of moves aside. He's no longer addressing his friends. He turns and speaks to God. And in one sense, this seems like a rather strange thing to do. You're talking with your friends, and so suddenly you sort of turn aside, and you sort of, now you're addressing God. In one sense, as David Klein says, this may be out of place, but all things considered, it is only in that direction that speech has any value for Job. The monologue of chapter 3 was impotent. Dialogue with his friends has already proved distressingly disappointing. Where else can Job turn his words than God? And Job's instinct to do so, his single-minded assurance that it is God with whom he has to do, will provide his salvation in the end. Like Haman the Ezrahite in Psalm 88, for that matter, like Peter and the 12 in John 6, Job realizes that in spite of the absurdity of the situation, he has nowhere else to turn. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so he turns to God. Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand? A day laborer was supposed to get paid his wages at the end of the day. I'm like a laborer who never gets paid. And I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. And oh, how long those nights are. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing to the dawn. My nights are just as toilsome as my days. Have you ever had insomnia? Have you ever had those nights where you are unable to get to sleep, and your nights feel worse than your days? And what is more, Job says, my flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. And then finally, he turns in direct address to God and says, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. The you there is singular, so he's no longer addressing his friends clearly. He's addressing God. Normally we think of the eyes of the Lord as a good thing. His eyes are on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. But what if God is watching you for your destruction? What if God is pursuing you? If the one who is pursuing you sees all things and knows where you are at all times, this is not a very comforting thought. I can't hide. I can't get away. Will you stop looking at me?
Finally, in verse 11, Job gives up on all of his indirect complaints, and he pours out his soul before God. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul.
Now, you might say, now this is not good. You're not supposed to complain. There's a distinction here. You may not grumble against the Lord, but you may complain.
The word translated complain here can also be translated meditate, sing, consider. Psalm 55:17 says, evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan. It's the word used in Psalm 77 and Psalm 119 for meditating on God's words and deeds. What's the difference between grumbling and complaining? Think about the prepositions used with them. You grumble against. You complain to. Scripture regularly forbids grumbling against the Lord. Grumbling, murmuring comes from a rebellious attitude that says, I'm not listening to you anymore. I'm going to go do my own thing. And boy, was he a mess. The complaint arises from the bitterness of your soul, from your meditation on the pain and anguish of your spirit. But the complaint still believes that God is God and I am not. The complaint still has a fundamental attitude of trust in God, that He is still God, even if I don't understand what He's doing. To give an example, in our church order in the PCA, we have a procedure for bringing a complaint. If ever there's something happens in the church and you don't like what's going on, there's a procedure for dealing with it. You bring a complaint to the session and say, I would like to complain about this action that either the session did or something that happened. And if the session says, yeah, we don't agree with you, you can take it to the presbytery and complain to the presbytery and say, I still think there's a problem here, and I think it needs to be dealt with. I think the elders have handled it wrong here. That is a complaint. We have a procedure for it. We consider it a good thing. There is no procedure in the church order for grumbling. I was once called in to help a church that was going through some difficulties. I found a lot of people who were willing to grumble, but I couldn't find anybody who would complain. What's the difference? Those who grumble would say, oh, I didn't like this, I didn't like that, I didn't like this, I didn't like that. And then I'd say, are you willing to complain? Are you willing to put it in writing and try to make, you know, deal with it? No, that's not our job. That's grumbling. That's not complaining. I know. You never thought you'd ever hear your pastor say, it's okay to complain. But it is. Complaining is a good thing. Don't be a grumbler. Be a complainer. And listen to how Job does this. Because Job teaches us how to complain. I mean, wouldn't you like to learn? I mean, good complaining. Ooh, yeah. Job asks God, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? In chapter 3, Job had raised the specter of Leviathan, wondering if perhaps the ancient sea monster could reverse history and go back and blot out the night of my conception. Am I a Leviathan that you treat me like I'm a threat to you? Why are you hunting me like you would hunt a sea monster? And while Job's friends have proven comfortless, not even sleep provides relief. When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaints, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Saying to God, leave me alone. We are so used to thinking of God's presence as a good thing that we sometimes forget that sometimes the presence of God is a dreadful thing. Job understands that God is against him. In a sense, we have the opposite of Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Job says, if God is against us, who can be for us? Why are you keeping me alive? Obviously, your point is to destroy me. Why not just finish the job? Now, this sort of turns the standard wisdom of the Scriptures on its head. And if that's not enough, Job goes on in verses 17 and 18 to flip Psalm 8 upside down. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Literally, that you visit him. And there the visit is this visit of love and fellowship. Job says, as a bitter parody of Psalm 8, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? This idea of God's visit. Is God's visit a good thing or a bad thing? Well, that depends. For Job, it has been a terrifying nightmare. And Job here portrays himself as representative of all mankind. What is man that you make so much of him? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? Perhaps it's a slightly crass way of saying things, but you say, God, all I'm asking is, will you not give me enough time to swallow my spit? Please. In verses 20 and 21, Job then brings up the question of sin. And notice that here, he's not saying, I have sinned, please forgive me. He's saying, if I have sinned, why do you not pardon me? Job is not aware of any unconfessed sin in his life. He's not aware of anything that God has against him. But if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? If there is some sin out there, how are my sufferings commensurate with any such sin? Indeed, this is precisely the sort of response we should hope for from a Christian. I am yours, O Lord. My sins are covered in the blood of Christ. Why are you holding my sins against me? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Again, Job keeps flipping Scripture on his head. Normally it's we who seek the Lord. But now Job says that God will seek him. But because Job is but a breath, he will die. And God will seek Job in vain. At the end of the book, God is going to say that Job has spoken rightly of him. Job teaches us how to complain to God. That we come to God and we speak forthrightly, we speak honestly, but we speak forthrightly and honestly to God. Recognizing that He is God and that we are not. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. And while Hebrews 2 is clearly quoting Psalm 8 rather than Job 7, perhaps the emphasis on suffering in Hebrews 2 should remind us of the connection. Listen again to Hebrews 2 in the light of Job 7 and Job's sort of reinterpretation of the what is man question. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. Who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Job was not the incarnate Son of God. Therefore, Job could not die for us. If Job dies, end of story, oh well. But it's through the suffering of Job, it's through Job being shown to us as a picture of the suffering servant that we learn what our Lord Jesus Christ had to do. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting, as Job taught us. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our Lord Jesus Christ has endured the sufferings of Job, and he has passed through them. He has passed even through death to bring life to his people.